The passages we're going to be looking at this evening are mainly Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 3, and again the verse at the end of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Our fourth consideration in the theme Union with Christ is union with Christ in his resurrection. And this necessarily forms the companion piece to this morning's address and is, of course, complementary to it, union with Christ in his death. We found this morning that we were repeatedly touching on the theme of life and resurrection in speaking of union with Christ in his death. Now, this is inevitable in the very nature of the case, since it is not possible to share union with Christ in his death without also at the same time participating in his resurrection. The one is the logical and inevitable consequence of the other. And we may expect, therefore, to find in our consideration tonight direct parallels to what I said in the morning session. We began this morning, you remember, with a consideration of Christ's death for sin and to sin. And we went on from there to our interest and association in that death. But the death of Christ is only one part of the story, so to speak. Perhaps the most sublime statement of Christ's saving work in the whole of Scripture is found in that marvelous passage, Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 to verse 11, which speaks of the Christ who was in the form of God, making himself of no reputation and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But Paul does not content himself with the statement of the self-humbling and self-abasement of the Son of God. He goes on, wherefore? Because he did that, because he was obedient unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the upward movement of Christ that completes the saving work and which makes it a gospel. Jesus not only died, he rose again. And when this dying and rising again touches men's lives, they are caught up into it, into its virtue and power, and they taste of all that he has wrought in having died and risen again. Our identification with him in this living union wrought by the Holy Spirit means that we share in both his death and his resurrection, and in the significance of his death and resurrection. Now, in Romans 6 this morning, we saw how Paul reiterated the basic truth again and again, that as believers in Christ, we have died to sin in the death he died. Romans 6 and 2, we have died to sin. Verse 3, we have been baptized into his death. Verse 4, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man has been crucified with Christ. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. And although we saw the inevitable emphasis of the corollary of all this, namely sharing his risen life, it is true that the predominant emphasis in that famous Pauline passage, Romans 6, is on the death aspect of the doctrine. And we have to turn elsewhere to find the other side. And we find it in Ephesians chapter 2, which I invite you to turn up and look at now. It is, of course, significant, just as it is inevitable, that this positive emphasis on our sharing in Christ's resurrection, which we see in chapter 2 from verse 4 onwards. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and so on and so on. It's significant and inevitable that this positive emphasis on sharing in Christ's resurrection follows directly upon the basic statement about Christ's own resurrection in chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul speaks in Ephesians 1 and 20 of the mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Language, as I'm sure you will have recognized, is very much like the language I've just quoted from Philippians chapter 2. Here then is the pattern, both in Philippians and in Ephesians. First of all, the resurrection of Christ by the glory of the Father, and as a necessary corollary of that, our resurrection in him and with him. And so the parallel statements to those in Romans 6, which I've just quoted about being dead to sin and the death of Christ, are as follows. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 5 and 6, he hath quickened us together, he hath made us alive together, he hath brought us to life together with Christ. Verse 6, he hath raised us up together with Christ, he hath made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, these are the statements which complete the picture, so to speak, which Paul began to paint in Romans chapter 6. And we may look back to Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 21 for a fuller description of what Paul means by the heavenly places, which he refers to in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Well, these heavenly places, according to chapter 1, verse 21, are far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Well, that is where God has placed us. And that is our position. That is where we are tonight if we are believers. This is what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are raised together with him and made to sit together with him in these heavenly places, which are far above all principality and power and might and dominion, all spiritual power, demonic and otherwise. And we have been raised far above it. That is our position if we are believers. And that's what we're going to be speaking about and thinking about now. Now, just as we did this morning, we're going to look at this matter from both the divine and the human standpoints, respectively. That is to say, first of all, as something that God has done and accomplished for us. And in the second place, as something that is worked out by us in our experience, in the same way as our death to sin and the death of Christ is both something that God has done and something that we must do in terms of mortifying the deeds of the body. Now, this morning, in thinking of Christ's death to sin, we started off with Paul's famous statement in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and so on. And so we'll begin there again tonight. And one of the things that must necessarily impress us when we read these words in Galatians 2 and 20 is this, that this verse, which begins with the note of crucifixion, in fact says far more about life than it does about death. Indeed, you can almost say that it is top heavy with life. Life drawn every moment from God's dear Son. Life in the love of God. Life by the faith of the Son of God. Now, this is part of the glorious paradox of grace to which Paul introduces us in these words. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Becoming a Christian, Paul has said, is to become crucified with Christ. And this, as we have seen, is both an act of God and also an experience for us of dying, repenting, mortifying. And this is an emphasis which might very well tend to appall our spirits. But look at what Paul says, almost in wonderment and in amazement, as he continues. I, that in quotes if you like, I have been crucified with Christ. That sinful I that has caused me so much trouble has been done to the death. But this is the marvelous and mysterious thing, says Paul. A new I has appeared in its place. Nevertheless, I live. And as we saw yesterday, this in turn involves another paradox. For Paul goes on to add, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we sought to understand something of this wonderful, emancipating significance of this paradoxical mystery, in which it can be said that when we die, we live with a new life, which on the one hand is the life of Christ, a wholly borrowed life, and yet is a life in which we find ourselves for the first time and become our real selves and become truly human. It's almost like in the old fairy stories of the classical pattern. I must confess that I agree with C.S. Lewis here in his contention that these old fairy stories originated in God as he gave good thoughts to mankind when the world was young about the eternal verities. And there's certainly something echoing in them that, as it were, they have overheard in eternity, if you see what I mean. Well, now, in the classical pattern of the fairy story, you have the dark spell being cast upon the life of man, making it a travesty, an evil parody of what it was originally made. Then the spell is broken by death. And instead of negation and nothingness, there emerges life, new life. Life as it was originally meant to be. Now, this I'm sure is what George Matheson glimpsed in that wonderful hymn that Glynn quoted in his prayer. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. This is the double paradox that Paul is dealing with in this amazing verse, Galatians 2 and 20. Well then, let's continue in our examination of these tremendous indicatives of grace that Paul gives us by looking at what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, in the verses which undergird and underlie his statements in chapter 2 about our being raised together with Christ and made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. The theology of it, so to speak, is all contained in the latter verses of chapter 1. And you may note in passing that the threefold prayer in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, where he begins in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know three things. One, what is the hope of his calling? Two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, you'll notice that this threefold prayer corresponds to indicatives and statements made in the first half of the chapter, where Paul speaks of the hope of his calling, of our calling in verse 4. And that corresponds to the phrase in the prayer, the hope of his calling. The riches of his inheritance in the saints corresponds with verse 11, the inheritance that we have in Christ. And the exceeding greatness of his power in the prayer corresponds with the sealing by the Spirit in verse 13. He was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now our concern is with this last one, and we see that Paul is praying that we may know what it really means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what it really means is discussed in the last verses of chapter 1. And we see that this power, this immeasurably great power that he mentions in verse 19, to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, is the Holy Spirit. And we see this when we examine what Paul says here. It is the same power as was at work in Jesus. And the power that was at work in Jesus was the Holy Spirit, because Jesus offered himself to God as a sacrifice by the eternal Spirit. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection by the Spirit of holiness. It is the Holy Spirit. There is only one power, and it is the power of the Holy Ghost. Now that is not something different from the power of the resurrection. The two things are exactly the same, and we mustn't be confused in our thinking. The power of the resurrection that Paul speaks so much of in the epistles is nothing more or less than the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, his working in us is according to his working in Christ. This is what Paul says. His working in us is according to his working in Christ. The Spirit of God wrought mightily in Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and his assumption of power. And that same Spirit comes to work in us also. And he comes to work the same pattern in us as he wrought in Christ. This is Paul's point. His desire is to repeat the process in us of death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and assumption of power. And this is precisely what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are raised together with Christ. We are quickened. We are made to sit together with him in heavenly places. The assumption of power. Now, in this connection, look particularly at what Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 1. God has made him to be head over all things to the church. God hath made him to be head over all things to the church. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that all that he did in his atoning, redeeming work and in the victory of the resurrection was for the church, for us. And all that the Spirit wrought in him in this mighty movement of grace was for our sakes. And the Spirit now comes to work in us that victory and make it ours. Make Christ's victory in death and resurrection and ascension ours in experience. Now, let me put it like this. He died for us. And the Spirit comes to work in us to make that death our death. He died to sin, and the Spirit makes that death to sin our death to sin. He rose for us, and the Spirit comes to make that risen life our life. He ascended for us, and the Spirit comes to make that ascension our ascension to the heavenly places, chapter 2, verse 6. He assumed power for us, head over all things to the church. And the Spirit comes to make that power and authority ours in experience. Now that is what the seal of the Spirit is. And that is what the seal of the Spirit is for and about. This is what he comes to do for us and in us. Now, you may recall that in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul speaks of a form of doctrine unto which we're delivered. Dr. Bruce Mill mentioned this verse this afternoon in his lecture. A form of doctrine, or a pattern of teaching. And through obedience to this pattern of teaching to which we are committed in the word of the gospel, we are made free from sin. Now the word in the Greek which Paul uses for form or pattern is the Greek word tupos, which means the mold into which molten metal is poured and which gives the metal its shape when cooled. Now this is a very good illustration, an indication of what happens in the spiritual sense. This is the mold which is going to shape our lives, namely the pattern of death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ. And don't you see, you cannot have an interest in Christ without becoming involved in that pattern. Wesley sings, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" But don't let us stop there. In the Savior's rising again, in the Savior's ascension, in the Savior's assumption of power. And you cannot have an interest in Christ without necessarily becoming involved and implicated in this pattern of death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And our lives are to take that pattern. And in so doing, as Paul indicates in Romans chapter 6 verse 18, we are made free from sin. And it is the Holy Spirit who stamps that pattern indelibly upon our lives. That is the seal of the Spirit to which Paul refers here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now Wesley expresses this perfectly in the great Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today. This verse which says, "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head." Why, of course, we go up with him. "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies." Isn't it great? It's wonderful. That's the gospel. That's the liberating power. "Soar we now." My friends, are you going up? That's what we need to be telling ourselves. That's our position. Now, pause for a moment here to ask what it can mean that through his redemptive work, Jesus has been given, that's the word Paul uses, given this place of power and authority. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. What can Paul mean by saying that Jesus has been given this place of power and authority? Was not this always his place from all eternity as the glorious second person of the Trinity? Paul speaks of him as having been raised above all principality and power. But has not this always been his place? Is he not in his own person infinitely superior to all principalities and powers by virtue of his eternal Godhead? Ah, yes. That is the point. He did not need to go through this great conflict with the powers of darkness for himself and on his own account. Nor did he require to be made head over all things on his own account. For he is eternally this, in his own right. But it was as man and for man that all this took place. It was as man and for man that he descended and emptied himself and was subsequently highly exalted. It was as man and for man that he fought and won. It was for us that he won that victory, not for himself. It was for us that he won the victory in order to give it to us. This is what Paul refers to in the well-known words in 1 Corinthians. "Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory." Why, of course. He had no need of winning victory over evil powers for himself. The glorious second person of the Trinity could at any point in time snap his fingers and that would be the end of all principalities and powers. That's all that he needs to do. speak the word, and they would be annihilated. He did not need to win that victory for himself, for in himself he is infinitely superior to them. But for the church, he did need to win such a victory as the representative of his people, and it was a representative victory in that his people are victorious in him. And this refers to his mediatorial work, and this victory needed to be won by the man Christ Jesus. That's the point. And he's won that victory for us. And he gives it. He says, here you are, do you want a victory? Here you are, take mine, I don't need it. Take it, it's yours for the taking. That's literally and simply the truth. It's yours for the taking. Now, it is for a knowledge of this that Paul prays in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know this thing. Well, have the eyes of our understanding been enlightened to understand and grasp this? This is why it is so tremendously important to know what our position in Christ is and where God has placed us in him. And this is why this is far more important than exhortation or challenge in the gospel, or in preaching for that matter. Because exhortation and challenge can have meaning only when exhortation and challenge are based upon our position in Christ. And this is why Paul prays, oh, for a grasp of the immeasurable greatness of the power that worketh in us, his power to usward who believe. For in a knowledge of this, the church can take its place of authority as head over all things in him. That's Paul's concern. Now, this glorious reality is described in different ways in Paul's other writings, as for example in Galatians 4 verses 5 and 6 and Romans 8 chapter 8 verse 15 following, when Paul speaks of the adoption of sons or children. In Christ, he teaches, we become children and sons of God. The distinction between children and sons is that children refers to our relationship with God by virtue of our new birth in Christ, whereas the word sons goes further in implying our status and the legal privileges attached to our status. There are legal privileges, you see, involved in our being sons, and Paul describes them in that passage in Romans chapter 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In this connection, one could recall the words spoken by the father in the story of the prodigal son to the elder son when he was mumping away about the prodigal returned. And the father said to him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Now, that's what God says to every blood-bought child of his. Listen. All the resources of the Godhead are at your disposal if you're a blood-bought child of God. Let me say it again. All the resources of the Godhead are at your disposal if you're a blood-bought child of God. And what that means is this. We are no longer weak, pathetic, puny little creatures battling against unequal odds in the hurly-burly of life. On the contrary, in Christ Jesus, we are sons and daughters of a royal house with royal blood in our veins, and all the resources of that house are at our disposal. It is true that as yet we have not fully inherited, and that we are only as yet heirs for the present time, and we are those that wait for the adoption in the fullest sense. And in the meantime, we only have the earnest of our inheritance, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. But think for a moment. Prince Charles is the heir to the throne of Britain. He has not yet acceded and that for him lies sometime in the future. But, and this is the point, and it is the point spiritually too, he is even now a royal prince, and the benefits of being an heir are very real and very evident. You would hardly say he lives about the red line. Even before he has become king, when he's only the heir, he's all right. He lives like a king, even now, and he lives in the palace. And in the same way, the believer is a fellow heir with Christ now, and even now partakes of the first fruits of his victory, which will be consummated at the end. And this first fruit of our inheritance, the earnest of the purchased possession, as Paul puts in Ephesians, infinitely more than offsets the down drag of the flesh and of the old life. Can you dare to believe that? Even now, we are sons of God, sons and daughters of the King, and we reign in life by Christ Jesus, our Lord, with, spiritually speaking, blue blood in our veins. This is our position in Christ. And it is on this that we are to lay hold, and on this that we are to reckon. Reckon ye yourselves, says Paul in Romans 6:11, to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Recognize the facts to be facts and live accordingly. This is the way to true victory. We must at all costs allow God to tell us where he has placed us in the victory of his all-glorious Son. And he says, you're up there. Very well then, don't live down here. Live there in the heavenlies. That's our position in Christ. Now, that's the Godward side. Let's turn to the other side of the coin, the human standpoint, and look at the thought of our union with Christ in his resurrection as something that is necessarily and inevitably to be worked out by us in our experience. Now, it's this, you see, that Paul refers to in the famous words in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this doesn't mean that God has his part to play in the enterprise of salvation and we have ours. Now, that's a complete misunderstanding of the situation. What he means is that it is all of God on the one hand, and we stressed this earlier on. But on the other hand, there is an imperative duty laid on us to work at it with all our might to make what God has done a genuine reality in our experience. And here we see that it's quite impossible to separate the thought of union with Christ in his resurrection from the idea of union with Christ in his death. For the way in which we are to see to it that Christ's risen life becomes a reality in our experience is by dying in practical experience, in the terms that we described this morning. Mortifying the deeds of the body, saying no to self, repenting, pushing back the old ways across the frontiers of our lives. As we said then, we are to bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Now, this is seen very clearly in Paul's well-known words in the third chapter of Philippians, from verse 7 onwards, where in that remarkable autobiographical passage he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And of course, that knowledge must surely be understood as a knowledge of the risen Christ and of his risen power. And he goes on, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, do you see the pattern? Counting all things loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the way to make it real in experience, you see. counting all things loss. That is to say, turning one's back upon them, denying self daily, mortifying the deeds of the body in order to live. Now, it's very interesting and significant in this connection to see the remarkable parallel in Paul's thought here to what he said earlier in Philippians chapter 2 about the self-emptying of Christ. Christ turned his back upon the glory. What was gain to him, he counted loss in the interests of a world's redemption, in order to fulfill the Father's purposes for his life. And Paul turns his back on what was gained to him in order to know the power of Christ's resurrection in his experience. The perfect parallel. The pattern repeats, you see. It happened in Christ. It happens in his disciples. This is how the thing works. Counting all things loss, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. We could look at it in another way. As believers, we are risen with Christ and ascended with him to the position of power and authority. That is our position in him. That is where we are and what we are. And it is essential to grasp and understand this if we are to be faithful servants and soldiers of Jesus Christ. But something else must be said. That is our position and where God has placed us. But we must maintain it. God has placed us in Christ here. But by his grace and help, we must abide in Christ. Abide in me, said Christ. And if we do not, we cannot be fruitful or faithful. But what is it to abide in Christ? Listen to Jesus' own words on this subject in John chapter 15. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. That is, obedience is the condition of abiding in him. And obedience to his will means to say in the spirit of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, we must deny ourselves and die to the self-life. And to be faithful and obedient is possible only when we are prepared to die to self and sin. Our position in Christ must become a practical reality in our experience. And, of course, isn't this the whole trouble with us? So often, deep down, we do not really want to die to sin. We want to live unto ourselves. There is a secret hankering after forbidden ways. Not perhaps in any gross sense necessarily. Although, I warn you, we can never be sure even of that when we get away from the cross. This is the challenge of consecration. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We must die. And until we do, we cannot live. Nothing that refuses to die can ever live again. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. You see the interaction of death and life in these words? No longer henceforth unto ourselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Our position then in Christ must be matched by our condition. And we must bear the marks of the cross experimentally in our lives. That is what real faith does to us. And if we are to read this into some of the great statements about faith in the scriptures, we would show no more clearly what it means. Take these words in 1 Peter. Kept by the power of God through faith. Yes, if faith means a personal crucifixion. This is the victory, says John, that overcometh the world, even our faith. Yes, if faith means a personal crucifixion. According to your faith be it unto you, said Jesus. Yes, if faith means a personal crucifixion. Now, this is really what we emphasized in this morning's address, and indeed what we've seen right through this whole series as the death-life pattern in the experience of the believer. We die to live, and we keep on dying to keep on living. And so, mortifying the deeds of the body is simply the obverse side of minding the things of the Spirit. This is our task. And this is how the risen life of Christ is realized in our experience. We are to give ourselves wholeheartedly and with all purpose of mind and will to think on whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, disciplining ourselves day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to achieve this transformation by the renewing of our minds. And of course, it all begins in the mind, doesn't it? That's where all the trouble is. And that's where the battle has to be fought. Now, this whole pattern is exemplified in a very striking way in the other epistle I mentioned, Colossians chapter 3, in the words at the beginning of the chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And significantly, later on in the chapter, Paul goes on to say at verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. And he catalogues the manifestations of the risen life of Christ in the lives of those that share that risen life. It's as if the apostle were saying, if ye then are risen with Christ, be risen, act the part, live the life of one who was risen from the dead, and put on compassion and mercy and love and humbleness of mind. But always, this challenge to live in newness of life bears within it the prior summons to die, and indeed it presupposes it. The best and most dramatic description of this that I've ever come across is in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, in the symbolic account of how the angel of God destroyed what Lewis calls the little red thing on the man's shoulder, representing the evil self that had tyrannized him for so long. When the angel was finally allowed to destroy it, both it and the man were transformed into a new thing, glorious and vital and immense and free. And I want to read this whole illustration to you. It's a long passage, but it makes the point and crowns the point so perfectly that you just settle down and make yourself comfortable, and I'll read it to you now. Those of you who know The Great Divorce will know that it's a company of human souls or ghosts have been gone on a bus trip to heaven. And this particular ghost says, yes, I'm off, thanks for all your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap, here he indicated the lizard, that he'd have to be quiet if he came here, which he insisted on doing. Of course, his stuff won't do here, I realize that, but he won't stop. I shall just have to go home. Would you like me to make him quiet, said the flaming spirit, an angel, as I now understood. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away, said the ghost, retreating. Don't you want him killed? You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. Shall I kill it? Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it, because up here, it's so embarrassing. May I kill it? Well, there's time to discuss that later. There is no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process will be far better than killing it. That's a good one, isn't it? The gradual process is of no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day, said the angel. All days are present now. Get back! You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. It is not so. Why, you're hurting me now. I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. Oh, I know, you think I'm a coward. But it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can. This moment contains all moments. Why are you torturing me? You're jeering at me. How can I let you tear me in pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me before I knew? It would be all over by now if you had. I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost, so loud that even I could hear what it was saying. Be careful, it said. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd only be a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say, quite innocent. Have I your permission, said the angel to the ghost. I know it will kill me. It won't, but supposing it did. You're right. It would be better to be dead than live with this creature. Then I may... Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. Next moment, the ghost scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it, while it bit and writhed and then flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. Oh, that's done for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backward. For a moment I could make out nothing distinctly. Then I saw between me and the nearest bush, unmistakably solid, but growing every moment solider, the upper arm and the shoulder of a man, then brighter still and stronger the legs and hands, the neck and golden head materialized while I watched, and if my attention had not wavered, I should have seen the actual completing of a man, an immense man, naked, not much smaller than the angel. What distracted me was the fact that at the same moment something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. The tail, still flickering, became a tail of hair that flickered between huge and glossy buttocks. Suddenly I started back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I've ever seen, silvery white, but with mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stamping with its hooves. At each stamp the land shook and the trees dindled. The new-made man turned and clapped the new horse's neck. It nosed his bright body. Horse and master breathed into each other's nostrils. The man turned from it, flung himself at the feet of the burning one, and embraced them. When he rose, I thought his face shone with tears, but it may have been only the liquid love and brightness which flowed from him. I had not long to think about it. In joyous haste, the young man leaped upon the horse's back, turning in his seat, he waved a farewell, then nudged the stallion with his heels. They were off before I well knew what was happening. There was riding, if you like. I came out as quickly as I could from among the bushes to follow them with my eyes. But already they were only like a shooting star far off on the green plain, and soon among the foothills of the mountains. Then, still like a star, I saw them winding up, scaling what seemed impossible steeps, and quicker every moment, till near the dim brow of the landscape, so high that I must strain my neck to see them, they vanished, bright themselves, into the rose brightness of that everlasting morning. Don't you think that's terrific? That's it. We die to live. Does that ring a bell for you? Is that the sort of thing that would need to happen in your life before you could experience the power of Christ's resurrection? Does that kind of surgical operation require to take place before you can share and show forth his risen power? Suppose that is the reason why God brought you to St. Andrews to this conference. What about it? Have I your permission? Says God. One of the descendants of Hudson Taylor once said, "Blood of our own must attest our faith in the precious blood of Christ, if we would share and show forth the victory of his resurrection." Well, there's the issue. We're not, I trust, here just for the sake of listening to just another conference address. Maybe you are. Well, you'll have your reward. But if you've come here wanting to meet with the living Christ, then this is the way he's speaking to you tonight. And I beg of you, if he is wanting his hands on that little red lizard in your life, I beg of you to pay heed to what he is saying and face the challenge that he brings you and let him deal with you, even if it means breaking you. Remember the earthen vessels that hold the treasure of the gospel. They need to be broken and shattered before the light shines out. It may be that blessing in your union next term is going to depend entirely on what you're going to let the angel of the Lord do to your little red lizard. God grant that there will be this kind of close dealing with Christ, so far as we're concerned, during this conference. Let us pray.